Let's go ahead and pray. Father, your word is truth. We seek, Lord, truth. We ask that you would help us in our study of it. Thank you, Father, so much for condescending, for giving us understanding, for giving us, Lord, revelation that we, Lord, by your grace, have the mind of Christ. We pray for your blessing upon us. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that you would give us understanding and wisdom and insight. And also, Lord, we ask that you would give us hearts that desire to obey and follow you. We pray, Lord, for increased faith. We ask, Father, that you would be merciful to us. In Jesus' holy name, amen. All right, well, as you see, we're beginning Leviticus chapter 24, and we will start by reading it. We are just finishing. We had just finished the reading of the festivals. Remember that the festivals that we just discussed were fall festivals, right? These are in the months of September and October. And don't forget that the book of Leviticus is actually a narrative, right? It's actually a story, and it's got the laws given embedded in there. So this is the record of Moses giving these instructions, but this is actually taking place in a timeline. And we'll discuss this maybe later, but in Leviticus, remember the whole book of Leviticus is about 40 days. Okay? So it starts after Exodus chapter 40 and brings us up until about the book of Numbers chapter 10. So all of that we're seeing here that's taking place in Leviticus was a series of instructions over just over a month. All right? And we'll get a picture of that today where it breaks from the giving of the laws to sort of an interjection of a narrative event. All right, well, this is God's word, Leviticus chapter 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in all your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. And you shall take 2 fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, and on the pure gold tabernacle before the Lord, table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord, continually being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan. Then they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be surely put to death.' All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger, as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. If a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it. But whoever kills a man shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took outside the camp him whom had cursed and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. All right, so initially, like I said, if we consider the narrative, the narrative setting of this, it helps us to understand the relationship of all of these events. It seems like we talk about three sort of unrelated items here, or at least one of them seems unrelated to the first two. And we wonder how the first two, that is to say, the oil for the lamps and then the bread for the table, how those are related to where we just left off with the festivals. All right, so let's first consider we've been talking thematically about the fall festivals. In the fall time is when the olives are harvested, right? That's when the olives are all brought in. Remember, our last festivals, how should I say this? They were called ingathering because it's at that time of the year, September and October, when all of their crops had been brought in. One of the last things in the harvest are olives. Olives are used to make the oil for the lamps. So at this point, the Lord is reminding them that once the tabernacle is up and running, they're going to have to each fall set aside enough olives to make the oil for the lamps. These lamps are to burn continually throughout the year. And the Israelites themselves, the people, the congregation, are responsible for supplying this oil. Now the priests light the lamps and do all the work with them, but the people need to provide the oil. So it's fitting then that Moses would begin this discussion about the oil for the lamps on the heels of the discussion of the fall festivals. Everyone with me so far? Yes, Grace.
How many lamps are you talking about? We know there's the candlestick, mm-hmm. But when you talk about lamps,
yeah.
I'm kind of wondering.
Yes. So it is the menorah, right? That lamp that we're discussing here. So it's that one that they're providing for. Yeah. Yeah, and we'll actually, if you look at the backside of your paper, the picture is kind of small, but you can see the layout of the tabernacle, right? And you have the menorah there, the golden lampstand, as it is usually called. And that is in the holy place, across from the table on which the bread sits, okay? And maybe in just a minute we'll come back to that, but that's the lamp that is, it's the golden lampstand, okay? All right, and by the way, don't let it pass from your mind. I mean, that kind of looks almost like a tree, doesn't it? I think that's intentional. All right. So with the oil for the lamps, the first thing to consider is that the audience who is being addressed here, as I said, Moses is to tell the people, the children of Israel. And this is because they are the ones responsible for providing the oil. Oftentimes you'll see Moses will talk to Aaron, you know, God tells Moses to tell Aaron, and in this case, God tells Moses to tell the people. These are specific instructions for the people. The provision then is the oil, the placement of it. It is to be brought into the tabernacle, and this is where the priest kicks in, right? This is where now it becomes Aaron's job. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. So Aaron is in charge of the pure gold lampstand. So there's sort of a interesting thing in that no one person is independent in Israel, right? Aaron is kind of a big shot, right? He's a prophet. He's a priest. He is the guy who speaks on Moses' behalf. He's doing a lot of things, but he himself is dependent upon the people of Israel, right? And the people of Israel, of course, are dependent on Aaron. So there's a relationship there. They're bringing offerings and bread and things that Aaron and his family will eat from. They're bringing the oil for the lamps, but they don't get to go into the inner sanctuary and do these things. So God is keeping them all very closely related. All right, let's go back then to the other side and look at the Garden of Eden. The first thing, and I've maybe mentioned this before, but just to give you a notion, the tabernacle itself is a symbolic or typical Garden of Eden, right? And remember, the history of the fall of man, prior to the fall, man is created on a good earth, and then he is brought to a set apart place called Eden, and then in that set apart place called Eden, he's further set apart in a garden. Okay, the garden in Eden, this walled enclosure, and that's where the man, Adam, dwells with God. All right. When the man and woman sinned, they were expelled from that, and they were given, they were barred from re-entering the garden because of the cherubim with the flaming swords. So the tabernacle itself thematically represents the return to the place from which they were expelled. All right. So notice the direction of movement. See, there's a westward movement towards God, right, coming from the east. Remember when Adam was put out of the garden, it was to the east. And so to return to God is to go west, right? Thinking in Genesis chapter 2, there's a description of the garden. And there's these three rivers flowing out of there, right? That tells us that Eden is an elevated position, right? It's high up. And this is where, again, God dwelt and man dwelt in his presence. Now, in the garden, there was a tree of life. And that, of course, corresponds to the golden lampstands. So if you look at the movement into the tabernacle towards the presence of God, you see then that man, through the priest, is being brought back. Each time they had a tabernacle service, man is being brought back into the presence of God through blood sacrifices and forgiveness and through God's instructions. All right, so then the reason for the oil in the lamps is that this is part of Israel's participation in the worship. You see a similarity then to Mount Sinai, right? We've seen this several times we call it the three-tiered zones of holiness, right? There's always these threes, and it's the same with Mount Sinai, the base and the middle of the mountain, and then the top of the mountain. And remember, when Moses went up, Israel was to stay back. And then only Moses and Aaron could go. And then they stopped. They were there for a long time in the middle of the mountain. Right? There's this the closer you get to God, the more holy it is, the less safe it is for people. The tabernacle likewise is constructed in this way. All right. Any questions at this point or concerning? Yes, sir.
Is that the smaller rectangle when they're right by the square?
Mm-hmm.
Square is the most holy place, right?
That's right.
The other one is, they call it the tent of meeting. Just that little rectangle.
So let's do this. Start. Go to the bottom right-hand picture. The one that shows you the top view, and we'll start from the entrance. Okay, we come to the entrance, and then there's the altar. And then after that is a little circle. That's the lavar. That's where the washing takes place. And then you come to the first set of veils. That's the holy place. You continue inwards. On your left-hand side would be the lampstands. On the right-hand side is going to be the table with the showbread. And then there's a... What is the word I'm looking for? The altar of incense. Thank you. Altar of incense. And then there's another veil. And that opens to the most holy place. And inside of there is the ark. And then the whole outer area is the court area. All right. So, for example, the priests are to eat this bread in a holy place. That means they eat it within that outer court. Grace. Yes. In fact, I think at this time, any Israelite was allowed in the court. Yeah, the later temple, like Herod's temple, with the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles, etc., those were not necessarily the instructions given for the tabernacle, or that was not always the case. Yeah. So really, the main distinction now, we're not told that women can't go into this court. Really, the main distinction is that only the priest can go into the inner areas, and only the high priest can go into the most holy place.
So that whole
the tent of meeting really is another word for tabernacle. So the whole area can be called the tent of meeting. All right. Any other question? Any other? All right. So we have then the bringing of the oil. And one of the things to think about with in Zechariah chapter 4, we have his vision of the new temple, right? And he talks about the lampstand is the word of God, and it's filled with oil, which most of the time in Scripture is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And I think that the imagery that should be seen is that is by the word of God and the Spirit of God that man approaches God. I think that's the imagery that we're supposed to be picking up on. And so that does come into the New Testament, obviously, Jesus being the light of the world, right? And then after his ascension, he tells his church that they are the light. In the book of Revelation, for example, the church is symbolized by these lampstands. And of course, the church primarily tasked with sharing the word of God and ministering the Spirit of God. Okay, so that's probably the symbolism that we should consider there. The next item then is the bread of presence, and we see that this again is provided by the people. In verse 5, this is referenced. By the way, the bread of presence is referenced in Hebrews chapter 9. If you want to see that. It is to be placed on the table, and on top of it is the incense, is frankincense. Now, after each week, the bread was replaced. And so the incense was burned, and then that bread was given to the priest, and he ate it in a holy place. This is the bread, by the way, that King David ate in Nob. The priest of Nob gave it to him and his men. This was the only bread they had. And this gets referenced in the New Testament, right? Jesus is criticized by the Pharisees for his disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath. And then he says, have you not heard what David did? Interesting thing, I just reread that. It's in 1 Samuel 21. I just reread that, and the priest Ahimelech says, have your men kept themselves from women? At least. And he says, the bread is in effect common anyways. In other words, it's no longer holy. And why is that? Well, one of the things in this story is, do you recall what is missing from the tabernacle at this point in the story of 1 Samuel? There's something missing. The ark is gone, right? So you can't really have a tabernacle service without the ark, because the ark is the presence of God. So they're going through, there's a form, right? But there's not actually... The whole thing is not really, I mean, it's sort of an ad hoc thing. They're doing their best, the priests at Nob are doing their best to have worship and keep the laws, but it's not really entirely how it is supposed to be anyways. And that sort of gets to the point, you know, Jesus maybe doesn't take the time to explain this to the Pharisees, but David, you know, didn't break the law, right? He was actually not breaking the law. It was perfectly legitimate for them to take bread that was in effect common and feed it to soldiers who were starving. Okay. So maybe it's an instance again where Jesus knew the Bible better than his opponents, right? but oftentimes that's the case. See that? Well, you know, Jesus would tell them, you're wrong because you don't know the Word of God. All right, then in the middle of this, any questions about the bread of presence? I think that, you know, you're familiar or you see how it was set on the table there. There are 12 loaves. Most people would agree that's symbolic for the 12 tribes. And then the bread, Jesus later on would say that he is the bread of life. He's the bread come from heaven. He is the bread. But also, it's interesting that Israel themselves are providing this bread, right? They're providing it, but they don't eat it. Again, keeping them interdependent, as it were. Alrighty, let's take a look now. If you would, if you have your Bibles, flip to the book of Numbers. Chapter 9 and 10. And we're not going to read all of it, but I just want to sort of orientate us and show you how where we are, like, in the story, all right? So in chapter 9, there's instructions on the Passover in Numbers, and then there's the cloud and fire. And then in chapter 10, we get the silver trumpets. And chapter 10, verse 11, is the departure from Sinai. And that's really everything that takes place in the book of Leviticus takes place before this departure from Sinai, right? That, that takes place before that. That's all in the first, like I said, the 40 days, right? But if at the end of chapter 9, there are instructions, let's see, starting, yeah, verse 14 in chapter 9, there's a summary of the instructions, and it says, "And if a stranger dwells among you and would keep the Passover of the Lord, you must do so according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony. You shall have one ordinance both for the stranger and for the native." All right, so this is sort of similar to the instructions we just received in Leviticus about the Passover feast, right? So I think we're somewhere, if you wanted to take the book of Numbers and the book of Leviticus and lay one over the other in terms of a timeline, this is about where we, you know, you are here, okay? We're somewhere in the book of Numbers, not far from chapters 9 and 10. But in the midst of this, an incident happens. It's kind of like Leviticus chapter 10. They're given instructions on the tabernacle and on the offerings, and then Nadab and Abihu go ahead and do an object lesson, right? They go ahead and illustrate that the Lord is holy by giving strange fire. And so this is similar to what happens here in Leviticus 24. There's an object lesson, right? In the midst of all these instructions, suddenly these two men start fighting, and one of them, whose dad happens to be an Egyptian, they fight, and he curses and blasphemes the Lord. So it's a break in the giving of instructions to deal with this incident of blasphemy. Now, the first thing to notice is that the issue for the people here is not what happens if someone blasphemes. They know that blasphemy is a death sentence. The issue here really is, what happens if it's someone who blasphemes who's not a native-born Israelite? They had already been given the law for what to do with one of their own people. We read about that already in Leviticus. But this one is they don't know how to apply it. They don't get it for whatever reason. That's the issue. So they bring him in and inquire to the Lord. And the instructions from the Lord come in verses 13 through 16. He gives his decision in verse 13 and says that you have to kill him. There's no exception for one who's not an Israelite. All right. And the explanation comes in verses 15 through 16. So we have the crime, its consequences, the responsibility of the congregation, and then the criminal. And God explains this, making very clear it doesn't matter who it is. Everyone who breaks this law is worthy of death. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if he's just passing through. It doesn't matter if he was born here. It doesn't matter if his dad is Egyptian. It doesn't matter. If God's name is blasphemed, the blasphemer is worthy of death. That's God's instructions to them. Let's see, Okay, yeah, verse 13. Take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. So there's two things that I want us to consider here. One is that those who heard the blasphemy, they needed to participate in some sense. See, they were witnesses. But also, there's a sense in which everyone who's exposed to blasphemy is liable or is susceptible to its effects, right? Just hearing God's name blasphemed is bad for you. And the laying on of their hands is, we've seen this. We saw this, for example, on the Day of Atonement. Laying your hand on the animal to transfer guilt, right? Well, here the witnesses, those who actually witnessed the crime, they go and they put their hands on the head of him who's to be killed. And then the congregation is now going to stone the man. And remember that this is has a, it was spoken of earlier in Leviticus that the congregation, the people have to participate so that God doesn't break out against them, right? If they don't do justice, then God is going to come after them and their families. So the guilt is on this man. He is guilty, and the people need to punish him. And if they don't, it would come back to them. All right? Notice the parallel in verses 15 and 16. Whoever curses his God, that's parallel to whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, and both of those are parallel, shall bear his sin, shall surely be put to death. I would say that in the Hebrew parallels, this is trying to show us those things are one and the same. Cursing God and blaspheming the name of the Lord are the same thing, okay? And what happened to this man, with this man, is he blasphemed and cursed, but his blasphemy was a curse. His cursing of God was blasphemy. In other words, he spoke ill using God's name. You know, not just using God's name as a curse word, but he spoke using the name of the Lord in a way that brought it into ill repute. He used God's name lightly or in a evil manner. Now the criminal in this passage, verse 16, the Lord again emphasizes whether he is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. It's interesting. Okay, so the man, this man may not have been, a part of the covenant people. It's hard to say, but he would have been included because he came along with them. His father was Egyptian, but his mother was an Israelite, and he apparently came out of Egypt. So he's a part of the community. But really, that doesn't matter, right? The point is, whoever curses his God. Now think about that. His God, and then that's parallel to the name of the Lord. You see, the Lord is the only God, right? That's what God wants them to get. I am the only God. They don't get to blaspheme God, me, just because they're not a part of you. That's something that would become relevant later when Israel goes into the land. They're putting to the sword all of these different nations for their sins against God, right? So God, we know the third commandment, obviously, God demands that his name be reverenced and kept holy. Interestingly, when we come into the New Testament, part of the accusation, obviously a false accusation against Christ, was that he blasphemed, right? That you, a mere man, claim to be God. The same with Stephen in Acts, is it chapter 6? Chapter 6, he is charged with blasphemy and stoned to death. Isn't that interesting? People never are so zealous to follow through with the law as when they are committing evil, right? They scarcely would follow through with the law when it was righteous. But when it was doing evil, boy, oh, hey, the law says, right? And remember when they brought to Christ the woman who had been caught in adultery. They wanted to follow the law then, didn't they? They would be willing to overlook all kinds of law breaking. And yet, when it served their evil, look at this. It's in the law here, Jesus. You have to do it. There's only a few instances of this law actually being followed. And it's when they were doing evil. All right, let's see. All right, so the principles for which God, when God explains why this is, he gives some principles here. And one of them is subtle. It's easy to miss it. But right after talking about blasphemy, he begins talking about animals and man. And if you just look at verses 17 through 22, you see there's a proportionality, right? So if you steal or wound or disfigure or kill your neighbor's animal, you've got to pay him back, right? Because that's his property. But if you kill or disfigure or wound a man, well, now there's a stricter penalty, right? If you kill a man, you forfeit your life. All right? So if a man is more valuable than God, it's greater offense to commit a crime against an animal. Did I say that rightly? A man is more valuable than an animal. So if you commit a crime against a man, it's self-evident that the punishment is going to be stricter. All right, so think on the story that just happened. What if man commits a crime directly against God, right? Who's the aggrieved party in blasphemy? God. God is the one offended. If we punish people for having crimes against men and even animals, how much more ought we to punish men for their crimes against God? That's the lesson that God is communicating to Israel here. If you and they would agree, like if someone wrongs me, I want them punished. And if someone kills one of my animals, I want to be compensated. And God is saying, my name is more than you or any animals you have. It's more than even human life, right? Man is just the image of God. The name of God is God, his person, his character, his glory. All right, but now there are degrees. We see it in the working out of verses 17 through 22. There's also proportion to punishment. This is sometimes called lex talionis, the law of retribution, right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's the punishment needs to fit the crime, right? We don't execute someone for killing an animal. That would be out of proportion. That's unjust. Meanwhile, we have to pay back someone according to what we took from them. If you stole something that, you know, $100, you don't get to pay them back with something that's $10. There's a proportionality. Now, Jesus dealt a little bit with this in Matthew chapter 5. And one of the things that he had to show them is, okay, again, people were never so zealous for the law as when they were misusing it, right? And he said to them, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, right? One of the things, and I think most of you know this, but when Jesus says, you have heard it said, or people of old told you, he's not saying God told Moses in Leviticus this. What he's saying is the rabbis, your teachers, you to one another, you've heard each other say this. In other words, they misused, misapplied, mistaught God's law. And they were using the instructions like these here, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, to justify personal vengeance. But the context of this passage is what? Public justice, right? Restraining and setting the limits of public justice, showing the justice, the equity of the law, and how it's to be used. And they were using it like, well, this guy offended me, so I get to get back at him, right? And the principle was exactly the opposite. It was actually public justice and for the punishment of crimes. All right. So Jesus then sets them straight on that. To see if there's any. So the application then is in the law itself is universal. It applies regardless. Notice how it emphasizes. You can see this in the chiasm between verses 16 and 22. If you look at section C, point 4, you see sort of I've got it laid out there so you can see how it's set up in these parallels, right? So A corresponds to A at the bottom. The stranger as well as the native, the stranger as well as the native. B, whoever kills a man. B, whoever kills a man. Whoever kills an animal, whoever kills an animal. And then right in the center, we see the emphasis. As he has done, so it shall be done to him. Whatever he has done, so it shall be done to him. So it doesn't, the justice in the Old Testament was equal application of the law. There shall be one law for the stranger, one law for the native born. That doesn't change depending upon who you are. Doesn't change depending on if you are rich or poor. Doesn't change depending on if you are the priest. It doesn't change. Everyone is held or given the same measure of justice. Justice in Scripture is retributive, right? That means it's vengeance. God's vengeance against sin. And that's the point of these kinds of laws. This is resolved in verse 23, and Israel did as the Lord commanded. We saw this earlier in Leviticus. There were instructions, and then Moses did as the Lord commanded. There were instructions, as Aaron did as the Lord commanded. There were instructions, and Israel did as the Lord commanded. This is a remarkable and good instance in which Israel actually was obeying the Lord. That's actually a highlight here. The people reading this at first would have said, oh, thank you. They were obedient. They were obeying the Lord, just as Moses did, just as Aaron did. In contrast to so many instances where God's people disobey him, right? This is an instance of their obedience. All right, there's a lot more that we can discuss here, but I want to just take a moment to see if there are any questions or comments. Yes, Bob. Right.
That you're allowed to have is your leg broken.
Right.
But I think it's saying, you broke my leg.
Yes.
I want justice.
Yes.
I don't think, if I said to the judge,
yeah,
I want Rick's leg broken, he would say, wouldn't you rather that Rick had to
pay your medical bills and
yeah, or feed your family to the time?
Yes. 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 And we have to allow God the prerogative, the priority of his own figures of expression, right? So when he says eye for eye, for instance, there is a law concerning slaves. If a master strikes a slave and his eye is damaged, the slave gets to go free. See, it doesn't require a literal, now the slave gets to take the master's eye. That does him a lot of good. Now he's got an eye, what good is it going to do him? But it is good for him that he would be set free, right? That would be a valuable compensation for having lost his eye. And so God tells us then what he means by these kinds of figures in the other laws. You're exactly right. It's not, oh yeah, you took out his tooth, now he has to give you a tooth. No, the point is the proportionality. So we have to figure, what's the going rate for a tooth these days? You know, well, there's a lot of, you know, the guy had to go to the dentist and he had to do all these things and he couldn't eat for a while and he couldn't go to work because he couldn't eat, so you're going to have to compensate him for that. That's the, yeah, the, God has to be able to explain these things to us in his own terms. And yeah, go ahead.
There's a distinction between accidentally taking someone's eye out and what he's talking about right here is deliberate. And that's pretty fair.
yeah. That, right, there are distinctions. Right. Yeah, that's true. We have a society, I mean, we sometimes look at Israel's laws and think of they might be harsh. But you're right, they didn't have lifelong sentences in prison, right? That was, I mean, really the most analogous thing to jail and prison that we're seeing in the scriptures are, in this passage, they had a man who committed what they knew was a crime. They just didn't know what was the right punishment. So they took him and held him until they could figure out what to do. So they put him in jail, as it were, right? They grabbed onto him until they could figure out what to do. Or you have the sanctuary cities. If a man commits what we would call manslaughter, he can flee until the death of the high priest. If he comes back before the high priest dies, he forfeits his life. So that's, you know, but otherwise you're right. I mean, it was usually justice was to be swift and final. You don't have this litigious and long-suffering punishment. Yeah, very good. All right, well, I don't know. Something to think about. Okay, so blasphemy is a crime punishable by death, right? Obviously, we don't have a society that allows us or that punishes for us blasphemers. Although there sort of is. We can still be punished for blasphemy. It's just that we kind of have different gods, right? I mean, if you doubt that there are blasphemy laws, go ahead and say something contrary to the government, right? Go ahead and say something contrary to the societal trends. Now, maybe you won't be killed, but there are, see, it's just we no longer value God's name as much as we do other things, right? So this principle is always there. This idea, people get it. It's just that, like I say, they have different gods. See if there's any other things that I want to. No, I think that's it for me, but any other questions before we? Yes, sir. Yeah, yeah.
How would you transition? Because obviously, there's a transition.
Forgiveness, yeah, yeah, help me. Forgiveness of.
Oh, okay, you have a crime.
Yep.
Something really bad to me. And where there is justice.
Yeah.
I'm supposed to forgive you. Maybe you're asking for forgiveness.
Yes, okay. Yeah, yeah, so that's good. Okay, so let's maybe separate, so forgiveness and crimes, right? Let's separate it into parties, into the people, okay? The people who are offended, etc. The government, the avenger, the one who enacts justice, he's not supposed to forgive, right? His job is to do justice. But forgiveness, that's mercy and grace, and that's not the government's job. Their job is to execute vengeance and do justice. But we as individuals have the responsibility to affirm justice, right? To like justice and to want justice done and to cry out for justice and pray for it. But then we also have the responsibility to forgive. All right, so, I mean, we have examples of this, don't we? The Apostle Paul persecuted the church, held the coats while they stoned Stephen, who we talked about earlier. And then he needed to be accepted into the church. He was appointed an apostle over the church, and that's why he considered himself the least of all the apostles and the worst of all the saints. But the church did, when he came to them and professed his faith and confessed his sins, they needed to welcome him. Now, if it ever happened that Paul was arrested for his crimes against Stephen, then the church says, yeah, Paul, that's justice. We forgive you. We love you. We're going to cry when you are killed, but we understand that you broke the law, you murdered a man, or you took part in a man's murder, and incidentally, in God's providence, how did Paul end? By being executed, right? And so then the Christian, I think, if that gets to your question, it has room for both. We forgive faults against us, and we forgive people their sins, but we also understand that justice requires the carrying out of penalties, right? In other words, we don't want the governor of our state to say, I forgive all you criminals. No, that would be unjust. That would be,
California.
Dave. A few
years ago back in Texas, they had a woman on death row who murdered.
Yes. 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 Tammy something. That's right. That's right. Yeah, and I think that's exactly right. So being forgiven for a sin doesn't settle, right? Now we would seek, we would hope that, for example, someone who committed a capital crime, we would want the opportunity to share the gospel with them, have their sins forgiven so that they could have eternal life. But in terms of earthly justice, it needs to be carried out. Yeah, Brandon. Yeah, okay, so here's another thing to think about. God does execute justice, and that's one of, especially husbands and wives, here's a good one to remember. Whenever your spouse wrongs you, or whenever anyone wrongs you personally, there's going to be actually a meeting out of justice for that offense. It's either going to be on Christ, right, or it's going to be on that person for an eternity in hell. So for us personally, we can afford to forgive. And that's why I say, especially like with your spouse. If my wife offends me, Christ paid that, right? If another Christian offends me, Christ paid for that. So I can, and if maybe they're a hypocrite and a false convert and they really didn't mean it. Okay. Do you think God's going to be like, you slipped by with that one? No, they're going to suffer. So there is justice. It's just that I personally don't get to do it. That's the difference. See, I'm not the one who's primarily offended, and I'm not the one who gets to mete out vengeance. I'm not God's avenging angel as an individual. I'm not the one tasked with you know, commuting justice. I'm the one who is, you know, if I'm personally offended, I'm not seeking justice in as much as, you know, maybe reconciliation or something like that. All right, well, let me pray for us, guys. Father, thank you again for your word. Lord, perhaps we need help remembering and understanding your name, its holiness, and our responsibility towards it. Help us to be people who value your name. Help us to be people who encourage others to value your name and not use it in a blasphemous or irreverent way. Help us, Lord, to, by our lives, exalt your name and glory. Help us to, by our faith and love and charity towards one another, that we, Lord, make your name beautiful and not a curse word among the people. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.